Well, it's a joy to not only welcome those of you gathered in the room, but to also now welcome those of you who are joining us either live on the web or maybe catching this a little later in the week in an archived version. It's always good to have you be a part of worship, and your involvement here really does matter to us. Today we are concluding a series that is entitled How to Change the World. And if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, I would really encourage you to dial in those last couple of sessions. You can get them online at myfreedomchurch.net. I think you'll find those to be really practical. We're going to wrap that up today. I will go ahead and say, as a bit of a commercial for where we're going next, from next Sunday forward, the next 6 weeks, culminating with Resurrection Sunday, we're going to be in a new series that I have entitled Distinctly Christian. I always like to spend this season of the year really pressing in, focusing on the life of the Lord Jesus, His ministry and teaching. And in a time when people love to just sort of clump all religions together and say we're all the same thing, we're going to be spending the next several weeks looking at what Jesus said and did that makes us so distinct and different from everybody else in really good ways. I think you're going to enjoy what's ahead. But today we're going to wrap up with an important message that's actually very simple, but it's going to call for a change. And so I want to begin today by asking you a question that is not rhetorical. I really want you to have to wrestle with this. The question is just this. Are you at a place that you're still willing to make major changes in your life in order to follow Jesus? I know the Sunday school answer is yes, but I want you to think about that for a minute. Are you still at a place that right now you're willing to make significant changes so that you can continue to follow Jesus? Now, I'll ask that in a little more long-winded form by saying this. Or are you at a place that you've been doing the Christian life long enough that you've just pretty much, whether you've thought about it this way or not, landed at a comfortable spot that this is how you do it, that this is what you give? And whatever that looks like for you, I go to church, I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I try to be a good person, I try to tell the truth, I put something in the offering basket. That's what I do as a Christian, but I don't really plan to change much beyond that because this is what I've been doing for a long time, and I feel like that's may not be a perfect life and I may not be a world changer, but this is how I live out my faith. And if you check me in a year or in 5 years or in 10 years, this is pretty much what I expect to be doing. Is that where we've landed? Is that where you've landed? Or are you at a place today that you can say, no, I realize that living the Christian life means that I'm actively following a living Jesus and that it is absolutely impossible to stay where I am right now and continue to follow Jesus? Because one of those two things is true if you're a believer. You either have settled into kind of a comfortable, safe spot and you're just not wanting to be messed with. And if that's where you are, the truth of the matter is on Sunday morning, what we typically want is, tell me something encouraging. Tell me something that'll help me feel better and be more faithful in doing the things that I already know to be doing. Or we land at a different place where we realize, I need to be challenged. I need to be on the move. I need to be growing. And I want to tell you that your answer to that question is critically important today, because today, for most of us, God is going to issue a very simple challenge to make an adjustment that will require a change in how you spend some of your time, probably on a weekly basis. And for, I really do believe this, and you don't hear me say this on a weekly basis, I believe that for a bunch of people, today and the decision that comes out of today will become a defining moment in helping you to live in a different way that will help to redefine your spiritual growth from this point forward. I believe today has the potential to be that kind of day. But it's going to really hinge on your answer to the first question. Are you willing to still make some adjustments? Because today we'll call for a particular adjustment. Now, having said that, I want to begin the day with just a simple little game here. I want to call out for you some brand names that you'll recognize. And this is the audience participation time. I want you to shout back to me what it is that the company whose name I'm going to call as I go through each one. I want you in one or two words to just shout back what these companies produce. What is their thing that they make? Okay? Give you an easy one to start with. Starbucks. All right. Tide. Laundry detergent. Budweiser. Yeah, that's an easy one, isn't it? Rolex. Marlboro. Cigarettes. KFC. Nike. Dell. Freedom Church. That's what I thought. That's exactly what I thought. We can name a long, long list, a lot more than what I just did, of different companies, and we can say in a word what they produce. And when you say the church, what do we produce? And we probably did better than the average church, but it's kind of like, something good. Christians or something like that. What is it that the church produces? Well, I can tell you that the disciples of Jesus would have had a ready answer for that by the time they were through spending time with Jesus. I think they would have in unison responded, the church produces disciples. Today I want to just conclude this series with a message entitled, More Than Just Converts. We live in an age in the American church where we have been pretty well, at least if you come from a background similar to mine, and a bunch of you have a background similar to mine, where we've been pretty well versed in how to get converts. We've figured out how to get people to step across the line from I was outside the faith and now I can say that I'm a Christian because I prayed the prayer, I got dunked, I am now officially a Christian. And, I mean, there are some challenges in doing that. There's something to be said for helping someone be converted. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus never called us to go out and make converts. In fact, I don't remember of a single time that even gets close to that. What we find is Jesus authorizing his followers to do what he said in the Great Commission. And if you look at the top of your outline, that's where we begin. Where Jesus, as he's about to depart, leaves these as the final instructions for us. These are still our marching orders. Therefore, go and make what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Of this I am convinced. The movement that is changing the world, and it is radically, rapidly changing the world on other continents, but seems to be slowly grinding toward, not a halt, but toward slow motion in America, that this movement is losing traction in North America because we have abandoned this first call of Jesus, and that is to go and make disciples. And we have substituted in the place of that a lot of religious activity, a lot of religious activity. We'll keep you busy in most American churches. And if we elevate beyond just keeping people religiously busy, we'll seek to make converts, but we have ceased to learn how to do a good job of making disciples. What's the difference? That's what we want to get at today. The last couple of weeks, we've really focused in on how do you help somebody come to faith? How do you help, first of all, how do you engage them in a spiritual conversation that goes beyond the weather and sports and the election to talk about things of the heart and a relationship with Christ? And we saw it's not that hard to do that. And then how do we present the gospel and invite people to step into faith? Okay, that's not even that difficult to learn how to do that. But I'll tell you what's the far greater and more fulfilling challenge is to help somebody who has stepped across the line to now become a disciple of Jesus instead of just a convert. What's a disciple for starters? Well, a disciple is a learner, it's a follower. Somebody who is committed to sort of latching onto the person in front of them and just hanging on and going where they go and doing what they do and just learning to imitate somebody else. And what we've been called to do is help people become disciples, learners, followers of a God that they can't see. That presents some inherent challenges, doesn't it? Isn't that the trickiest thing in our faith? That you're called to always imitate and follow a God that you can't see with your eyes and that 99.9% of the time you can't hear with your ears. That's tricky, isn't it? And so what you need desperately is to have something and someone that you can follow. And that's what we want to get to the heart of today. Where we left off last week is when you've led somebody to Christ And oh, by the way, that is still key in what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus voiced these words, I can assure you that the first thing that the disciples thought of when they heard him say, as you go, make disciples, the first thing they thought of was not, let's go to church and find a whole bunch of other Christians and let's help each other be better Christians. That was not their first and foremost thought in that. Their first thought was, we're supposed to find people who don't know Jesus and help them become followers of Jesus. So don't miss that. But once we have helped people come to faith, the very first thing that we want to do, and we never should neglect this in the first 10 minutes after somebody comes to faith, we want to talk to them about four things in helping them learn to be a disciple. I'll always spend the first 10 minutes when somebody gets saved talking to them about the fact, first of all, we want to make sure you get baptized. Oh, by the way, that's the next thing Jesus says. It's so profound. Something significant happens at baptism. And it is, for somebody to get saved and not get baptized, it's like getting married but skipping the wedding. They're just that together. When you come to Christ, you make a lifetime commitment, much like when you get married, you make a lifetime commitment. Hey, don't skip the wedding where you call together the people that you're closest to and say, I mean this for the rest of my life. I'm committing to this person forever, till I die. I'm committing to love them. Well, a really cool thing's happening today. I know it's Valentine's Day, and I know there's probably all kinds of lunch and dinner plans. I'm going to ask you to put that on hold for a few minutes after service today. We have four people who are new followers of Christ, all of whom who have come to faith in Christ just in the last few weeks or months, who we're going to baptize today immediately after this service. We have one from our children's ministry, one from student ministry, one who's a newlywed young adult, and another one who we will call a median adult who's about my age. It's like, what do we call people, Jan, that's our age? A nice young adult. Thanks, Forrest. But how cool that we have all those different generations represented that we get to baptize today. A huge step in following Christ and making that public. We always want to talk about baptism, immediately want to talk about getting into the Word. And one of the cool things that's made that easier now is whenever I help somebody come to know Christ, and you know, we used to always have to talk about, do you own a Bible? Do you have a good modern translation of the Bible? And usually, you know, you've got to run out and try and find one and get it into their hands and help them find their way around it. Now I'm just like, do you have a smartphone? Okay, here's the next app you need to install. It's called YouVersion, YOUVersion, and it's going to have all these translations. Here's a good translation, and here's where you want to start. Don't start at the beginning. The Bible's not the kind of book that you read like a novel, start to finish. Start in the book of Mark. It's going to take you 2 weeks to read that if you do it a chapter a day. And when you finish those first 2 weeks, you're going to go to the Gospel of John, and you're going to read that one for the next 3 weeks. And when you're done with that, we're going to go to the little book of James. It's going to take you about a week. And from there to Ephesians. You're going to give a real simple reading plan that's going to take them through the first couple of months. Here's what you do with that time. And we'll talk just very briefly about prayer and what that's like. That prayer is just conversation with God. You're going to spend some of the time talking and some of the time listening. And then the last thing we're going to talk about is just the importance of you need the encouragement of being involved in a local church, whether that's here or somewhere else. So that's not complicated, is it? Baptism, the Word, prayer, and church. Those are just the very first baby steps for a disciple of Jesus. Those are the first things that we want to talk about. That's the stuff you already knew when you walked in the door today. What I want to talk about today is what I believe is the one simple thing that, if you will do it, will be a defining issue for the rest of your life spiritually, if you're willing to do it. And I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 16. Go ahead and open your Bibles or your Bible apps to Matthew 16. We're going to pick up in verse 13 and read what may be for you a familiar passage. It probably is. I'll set the stage while you're looking that up. Matthew 16:13. Jesus, throughout his entire 3.5-year ministry on earth, he ministered in a very small region. I mean, if you look globally, it's just a speck on the globe of the Middle East there. But the one time that Jesus ventured the furthest away from his stomping ground, he took his 12 followers. Now, the point that we're picking up in the story, he's about 3 years into his public ministry. He is 6 months removed from the cross. This is the last venture that he's going to take away from Jerusalem. After he does the things that he does here in Matthew 16, he's going to set his face for Jerusalem, and he's going to begin a 6-month march toward the cross. And so this is like the one final retreat where Jesus takes the guys that he has had as his disciples, that he's been pouring himself into, and he's going to take them away from the religious center of things, away from everything that's familiar, and he's going to ask them a couple of pointed questions. And so in Matthew 16:13, it says that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" I've been to this place, and it's really an intriguing place for what's about to unfold. It was not Jewish. It was where Judaism sort of met the rest of the world, and Caesarea Philippi was just a place that was full of idols, all of these things that were set up to false gods. If you go there today, it's a really striking place because the beginning of the Jordan River, in very striking fashion, comes out from under a cliff there. And in that spot, you still see today, chiseled out of this huge rock face, all these little indentions with ledges where they could place all of these idols in this wall. I mean, you still are struck by how, even now, you can see it was just a place that idols were everywhere. Stuff to every god that you can imagine. And against that backdrop of all of these different pagan gods, Jesus looks at the guys who knew him the best and said, "So who is it that people say I am? Who do people understand me to be?" Can you begin to appreciate if I'm standing here, you know, as Jesus, and there are all these pagan gods or representations that are supposed to be gods behind me, and the question comes out, "So who do people say I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." That sounds like a weird set of responses, doesn't it? John the Baptist is a contemporary of Jesus. They were only a few months apart in age, and John the Baptist was just executed 3 years earlier. That sounds confusing, but if you bear in mind that they were relatives, only a few months apart in age, and there was no TV or internet to just stay right on top of events of the day, Jesus waited until John was imprisoned to begin his ministry. And sometime shortly thereafter, John is executed. And so it's sort of easy to understand. Most people had only heard from a distance about this new religious leader who had emerged from just nowhere and was making such a difference. And so some people thought this was still the work of John the Baptist, either just a continuation or John the Baptist had come back from the dead. You wonder if Jesus and John looked alike as relatives who were the same age. We don't know. But some said John the Baptist. Some said, "Maybe this is Elijah." Well, that was really significant because they all said, "We know the scriptures say in Malachi that Elijah has to come before the Messiah, and he's going to be somebody really special. Maybe this is Elijah." And others said, "Well, maybe not on that level, but maybe this is like Jeremiah, one of the great prophets. Here's the bottom line. He's a good guy. A good religious guy." That's the consensus. Jesus said to that, "Okay, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." That's a very specific term. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the one we have been waiting for is what he's saying. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he does this thing that he did so often that seems odd to us. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. That always feels a little funny, doesn't it? That we're supposed to now help the world understand that Jesus was and is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. But for 3 years, Jesus has been trying to kind of keep a lid on this thing because he understood all of the mixed up expectations tied to that, that once people realized that he was the Christ, that they would immediately try and make him into an earthly king. And so he's trying to keep that movement squashed and do his work and show people what the kingdom of God is all about, and actually make his way to the cross before people can intervene on this. And so He has been progressively letting the disciples see the reality of Him being the Christ. But now comes this critical moment. I'm about to set my face for Jerusalem. My time here is quickly winding down. I'm about to die. And it's time. You guys have got to get it. I mean, in the very next breath, Jesus is fixing to spell it out. I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law. I am going to be tortured and murdered. They will hang me on a cross, but I will come back from the dead. He's going to spell it out that plainly. Right here in the next few verses, He's going to spell that out. But before I can go there, He's saying, I need to know something. Who do you understand me to be? Do you even grasp yet who I am? And finally, Peter just hits it out of the park. He says, you're the one. I get it now. You really are the one that we've been waiting for. We've been wrestling with that for a long time, but I know for a fact now you are Him. You're the Christ. And Jesus said, yes. Thank goodness. Peter, you didn't just figure that out. And nobody came along and told you the answer to that question. You get it. Because it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And he does a little play on words there. Peter's name means little rock. And he says, you are Peter, the little rock. But it's, if you read it in Greek, it is a play on words. He says, you're the little rock. But on this boulder, he changes to another word for rock, a word for giant rocks. But on this boulder, I'm going to build my kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that boulder is the personal revelation of God to us, the personal knowledge of Jesus as our Lord, Savior, and friend. That is what the kingdom is built on. You don't get in the kingdom without that. Well, in this little glimpse of what Jesus is doing with His closest disciples, we get a snapshot of some of the really key pieces that have got to happen if we're going to learn to be disciples and to make disciples rather than just be church-going converts who make more church-going converts. I'm going to point out four things that are really going to all point us toward one central issue. And we're going to start with that central issue, and it is this, that disciples need the example and the wisdom of other Christian leaders. Well, Peter had the ultimate in Jesus. I mean, how cool was it for those guys that they got to hang out daily with the Son of God for 3.5 years? If they had a question, they just got to ask Jesus in the flesh. That's pretty cool. That's the ultimate accountability partner, wouldn't you say? That's the ultimate discipleship leader. But we don't just see this with Jesus and His followers. Basically, from that point forward, this becomes the norm for Christianity. The Apostle Paul modeled it as well as anybody. And if you read the New Testament, there are two characters that dominate the whole New Testament, and it's Jesus and Paul. I mean, it's amazing how much of the New Testament revolves around the Apostle Paul, who becomes for us sort of the first really good picture in detail of what a follower of Jesus looks like, what a disciple looks like. And here's some of the stuff that you see again and again about Paul, the instructions that he gives to those who are following him and reading his letters. And in Philippians 4, he says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you get what he's saying? He's not saying, now you say your prayers, you read the Old Testament, go to church, and follow that God you can't see. He never says that. What he says is much simpler than that. You try and remember what you've heard me say. You try and remember what you've seen me do and how you've watched me live. And you just do what you've seen me do. You say what you've heard me say. And that's how you learn to be a follower of Jesus. How on earth does he get to say that? I guess because he's an apostle, right? No, he does that because that's what a follower of Jesus does. A follower of Jesus says openly, you want to know how to follow Jesus? Watch my life. Come get close to me. And you just do what you see me doing. Sounds arrogant, doesn't it? And yet it's an absolute necessity. Tell me this. How are you going to learn to follow Jesus if you don't have somebody in flesh and blood who shows you what following Jesus looks like? I'm going to answer it for you. You won't. You won't, and I won't. You won't follow Jesus worth a flip if you don't see people in the flesh who have followed someone, who followed someone, who followed someone, who followed Jesus. The only way you'll learn to be a faithful follower of Jesus is by linking up with other people who have learned to faithfully follow Jesus. You see, dating all the way back to 2,000 years ago, it is like a gigantic conga line. You all know what a conga line looks like, don't you? Dun, 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 dun. You know, where you're hanging on to the hips of the person in front of you and you're all doing the same little dance. Well, if you picture a giant conga line, except this conga line branches out and branches out and branches out and branches out because we're all holding on to somebody else ahead of us and somebody's coming along behind us and following our example. But it turns out it's more than one someone, and each of those people holding on to us, if they're learning to be disciple makers, they've got people holding on to them. And what we have is a gigantic holy conga line, and that's what Jesus started. And you're lost if you're not hanging on to the hips of somebody ahead of you in the line. Somehow you're not doing the dance anymore that Jesus originated. And that becomes a major problem. Well, Paul, I mean, he just over and over drives this idea home. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he says to these Thessalonian Christians who were so brand new to the faith and that he had had to leave sooner than he wanted to, and that had distressed him. And when he got word how faithfully they were living out their call to follow Christ, he wrote them and he said, just in relief and joy, he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord when you accepted the message that came from the Holy Spirit with joy in spite of great suffering. And as a result, you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You hear what he's saying there? You guys just did the only thing you knew to do, because, hey, here's the deal. There is no New Testament. It hadn't been written down yet. You can't just go, here, now read the Gospel of Mark, and when you're done with that, read the Gospel of John. There's none of that to give away. What are you going to give away? He's just giving away what he can. You just do what you've seen me do and say what you've heard me say. And he gets this report back. They're doing it. They're living the Christian life. And what's better, not only are they doing it, but now whole other regions around them have followed their example. They shared the message of Jesus and said, and now here's what it's like to follow Jesus. And they've just shared how they're now living. And all of these other regions are being so impacted by that example. That's still God's plan today. It has not changed. And what we need is to be linked up with somebody else in the conga line. You need somebody ahead of you to hold on to, and you need somebody behind you holding on to you. Everybody does. That's what I'm going to share today is in some ways more personal, and it's not because I think I've got it all wired together or that my story is so compelling, but I'm going to share what I'm about to just because I want you to see there's not a one-size-fits-all approach to what we're talking about today. It can look very different for different people and in various seasons of life. But when I think about the critical importance of having somebody that you get to link up with, that you're learning from, who you're really being a disciple of as you're a disciple of Jesus, I think of several people who have been key in my life. And one of those people who really comes to mind is kind of a tangible start to this, came along in my life in a significant way when I was about 24 or 25 years old. I was a seminary student. I knew I was going to spend the rest of my life in Christian ministry, but above everything, I just knew that I wanted to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. And I saw in the church that I was attending in Tuscaloosa, it was a large church, thousands of members, and I saw a pastor that I felt like there were things that I could learn from him, but I was kind of new to the church, new in coming back to that church. I didn't know the pastor, and he didn't know me, but I really felt impressed to go to him and see if he'd be willing to make an investment in me, and so I went and did something I had never, ever done before, and introduced myself to him and told him that I was a seminary student, and that I just really would welcome any opportunity if he could give me any of his time, that I just would really learn to love from him in a one-on-one basis, on a one-on-one basis. And I remember him looking at me kind of perplexed and saying, you know, I've never had anybody ask me anything like that before. Which I want to just stop right there and say, isn't that telling? Senior pastor, veteran pastor of a church of thousands of members who says, you know, I've never in my life had anybody make a request like that before. Never been involved in doing that in a relationship before. That's interesting and a little troubling just about the church culture in general. And he said, I tell you what, let me have a few days to think and pray about that, and I'll get back with you. I said, sure, that's fine. I didn't know if that was like the gentle way of blowing me off or what, because I didn't really know him. But sure enough, he came back to me in about a week, and he was like, if you're serious about that, I'll be glad to do that. And here's what I want you to do. On every, I don't remember what day of the week, it's like every Tuesday, I want you to meet me at 1 o'clock, and you block off that afternoon, and we're going to spend the afternoon together. He didn't tell me what we were going to do. I didn't know what that was going to look like. I had no idea. I could never repay him for what he did with me every Tuesday afternoon for the next couple of years. He took me to do everything he did. He took me into situations I would have had no clue what to do there. Going in where somebody's dying. Going in where somebody has just died. Going in to minister to an older blind lady. Boy, that was one of the more entertaining moments I've ever seen. He was a clown. He would actually, without her knowing it, he would dance while he was talking to her, just to demonstrate that she was totally blind and had no idea. Okay, there's nothing spiritual about that. I just found it very amusing. He would literally be doing a little dance while he was talking to her. He's like, see, she can't see anything. Okay, he wasn't Jesus, but it was fun. But he spent the next couple of years making a weekly investment in me that have impacted the rest of my life. Now, I didn't go to him because I was looking for a job. I wasn't looking for a job. Eventually, we made such a connection, he helped me get a job at the church as the janitor. I was. They called me the minister of mops. They did. I got to preach several times in his place in this very large church as the janitor. That was always kind of funny being introduced. And today we're going to be, the pastor's out, but we're going to hear from our janitor today, which was always a lot of fun. The minister of mops is up this week, so they would let me preach from time to time, which was a cool thing to get to do. But above everything, it was just so cool to get to learn from him. And eventually, I got promoted from minister of mops to student pastor. I don't know if that's promoted or demoted, but I got moted from one to the other. And ended up serving on staff there for a number of years. It was my first pastoral ministry role in that church. And it was during the season that I was a student pastor there that I went to what was at the time the largest gathering of pastors for a convention anywhere in the world in history. I think it was 1996, the pastors' convention that was put on by Promise Keepers in Atlanta. I went with a total stranger. That was a really unusual experience. To that event. And man, there were so many different things that God spoke into my life during that event, but there was one thing that towers above everything else that God said in my life during that event. Some of you have heard me share this story before and know where I'm going, but while I was there, one of the speakers, and there were just so many things that were profound, but there was just this one simple message, and it's really the heart of what I'm talking about today, the message that I heard, that the speaker was driving home this issue that every single one of us needs somebody that we get paired with, that we get connected to, who's going to challenge us, who's going to set an example for us, who's going to hold us accountable, and who's going to help us learn to follow Jesus faithfully. And God just really spoke to my heart in the course of that time. And so they get to the conclusion of that message, and he said, all right, here's what we're going to do. We've had tons of people praying toward this moment, and we're going to ask all, whatever it was, 60 or 70,000 of you in this room, to bow your heads right now and just be still and quiet and ask God to do one thing. Ask Him to show you that person that He wants to partner you with, that you're supposed to link up with long term to make an investment in your life and you and theirs, and to ask Him to give you the name or show you the face of who that person is, and then go home and act on that. So, everybody, be quiet. Get on your knees, on your faces, whatever you need to do, and go to the Lord and ask that question. I'm like, all right, I'll give it a try. I wasn't real familiar with the idea of, you know, asking God for something and getting immediate response. So I'm like, all right, God, who would you have me do that with? That seems like that's really important. I would welcome that in my life. Who would you have that be? And just almost immediately, a face comes to mind and a name, and it's Bill Edwards. I knew Bill from a distance, but only from quite a distance. We attended the same church. Bill's probably 12 or 13 years older than me. Very successful businessman, the head of a large real estate firm, and he was just at a different place in life from me. And we just didn't have occasion to bump into each other, other than to see each other across the church. But I could not get that off my mind. You know, Bill Edwards, and I'm thinking, surely I dreamed that up. why would he want to spend time with me? And we would never link up. And so anyway, I go home and I can't get that off my mind. Bill Edwards, God wants me to link up with him. And I'm just going to tell you the honest truth. I just wimped out. I just went home and I'm like, I must have just dreamed that up. I'm not even going to bump into him. And he would think, I mean, how do you start that conversation? Hey, man, I know we don't really know each other, but how about we get together once every week and we just share our deepest soul issues and secrets and hold each other accountable and pray for one another? You in for that? That just seemed like insanity. And so I just totally chickened out. Well, by divine design, about a week after I came back from that conference, I have no idea why other than the hand of God, Bill's wife, Fleeta, came to our house for something. It didn't have anything to do with me, ostensibly. She came by to say something or drop something off to my wife. It's the only time that's ever happened. And we're passing through the den, and she's in there and saying, hey, how are you? And she stopped me cold. She's a deeply spiritual lady. Just stopped me with that look and said, hey, I think you and my husband need to start getting together. I think y'all are supposed to start spending time together. And I mean, I'm just like, holy cow. I remember what, just kind of going on. Yeah. And I just went on. I'm like, totally abandoned that. And just went away going, okay, God, I got it. I got it this time. I got it. I mean, I got on the phone. I'm like, hey, Bill, it's Mark Price. I'm on staff at your church. And how would you feel about getting together for breakfast one day next week? He's like, man, that would be great. I really wanted to do that. Really? For the remaining years that I was in Tuscaloosa, every Monday morning from 6 to 8 in the morning, Bill Edwards and I sat across the table from each other. And I am telling you, from that point forward, starting with Bill, and I could draw out for you the conga line that continues on of the different people that God put in my life. Spiritually, my life went in new directions that it had never been before. Not because Bill was some spiritual giant. He was just a step further down the line than me. He had been doing marriage and life and parenting and church longer than me. And he let us link up with each other and begin to sow good things in each other's lives. And I learned so much from him in that, to the point that two or three years later, when God called me to Fairhope, that was like the top of my list of concerns. It's like, holy cow, where am I going to find somebody like Bill Edwards to make that kind of investment in my life that I can link up with? Because I see now, spiritually, that has helped me to go places I never would have gone before. And I came to Fairhope and immediately felt like, I've got to go find somebody. And then I tried to make that happen. And I sought out somebody that I thought would just be a prime candidate. They were in that same age range as Bill, sort of that same place. And I'm like, okay, God, I've got the next one picked. This is what happens when you pick it. So I went and I pursued it and asked the guy about it. He was really involved in the church. And he's like, okay, yeah, sure, we'll try that. We met like the first two or three weeks. And then he just said, look, man, I got to tell you, this ain't working for me. I can't do this. I don't want to sit down and talk to you about this every week. I'm calling this off. I'm like, wow, that's a real bummer. Let me just say in retrospect, that's what happens when we manufacture it. It didn't work out so well. It's been a slow lesson for me to learn. If I listen to God first, things work out a lot better than when I tell God this is the plan. But then when I just began to really pray, oh, God, you know, I know that you've got somebody like that for my life, who would that be? God pointed me towards somebody that was even more mind-blowing than somebody 12 or 13 years older than me. He points me to a guy way into his 70s, and I'm in my 20s. And I'm thinking, I'm supposed to go ask him to spend some quality time with me every week, and he flat sure doesn't know me. I'm brand new to the area. It was a retired pastor who had been the number two guy at Second Baptist Houston, Texas. It had been the largest Baptist church in America, and he had been the executive pastor there. He had retired and moved to the Eastern Shore. And when I went to him and made my, you know, by now I'm learning to make the ask at least, and he was mature enough that he just smiled and said, I would be glad to do that. I would love to do that. Here's the day and time. Come every week. And he set aside 2 hours every week. And I got to just, it was like drinking from a fountain to learn from this guy who had spent the last 50 years in Christian ministry. And I mean, this guy did it right. It was amazing the stuff that God poured out through him. Now, I'm not going to bore you by telling you how that line continues on up until this day, other than to simply bring you to the here and now. That God has me attached to people in both directions. That He has me attached particularly to a group of three other men that I meet with every Monday morning at 6:30 in the morning. Those guys are in the room, and we spend time. Well, I'll talk about in just a minute what we spend time doing every week. But among those things, as we share our hearts in some very specific areas and pray for each other and encourage each other forward and are studying together. But God has also linked me to three other guys. The other three are three who are in ministry, and their ages are scattered all over the page. One of them's in his 60s, and one of them's in his 30s, and one of them is 30. And I'm 47, right in the middle of that mix. And we can't meet every week. We meet when we can, and in the mix with our kind of random meeting times, every 2 months we meet together for 5 hours at a time. We always set aside 5 hours. And we spend that time never goofing off. We spend that time sharing what is God teaching you right now and actually studying the Scriptures together. And we spend time praying over one another. And we spend time listening for what God would say and allowing God to speak prophetically to one another. It's really unlike anything I've ever been a part of before, but it is amazing the stuff that I continue to learn from these other ministers who come from very, very different traditions from what I'm accustomed to. But God is pouring fresh stuff into my tank every time I'm with these guys. Now, I tell you all that not because that's exactly how you're supposed to do it. I share that much detail because I want you to get it looks so different for different people and for different seasons of life. There is not a one-size-fits-all, but here's the one thing that's universal in that. We all need somebody. We need somebody that we're learning from, that we're interacting with, that we're wrestling with the real issues of life and faith together with, who's helping us to move forward. So that's the heart of the matter. The second thing I'll point out from this passage, though, is that revelation is the heart of discipleship, learning to hear God's voice and obey it. It's what Jesus points to in the conversation when he says, "You're blessed, Simon, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from any human being." And then he goes on to say this, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the powers of hell cannot prevail against it." Upon this thing of personal revelation from God, Jesus is so fired up because Peter has gotten a specific word, a specific revelation from God directly to Peter. And he's saying, this is what's going to win the day. This is what it's all about. This is what the kingdom is built around, is a personal relationship with God. Jesus said in John 8:47, "He who belongs to God hears what God says." Can I be real honest and tell you, I used to hate that passage. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? I did. Tell the truth. Aren't there passages of the Bible you just kind of hate? I know you don't want to say that, but if you're honest, there are passages that you hate because you either haven't learned to live it yet or it's convicting or whatever. It's like, I wish we could cut that one out. That one drove me crazy because I'm like, I would hear all these other spiritual giants talking about what God told them and what a difference it made in their lives. And I'm like, God ain't telling me much. Jesus says, "He who belongs to God hears what God says." And I'd always go, maybe I don't belong to God. I don't hear much. This issue of personal revelation is the most central issue in our faith. I come from a tradition. I was a good Baptist kid and a good Baptist for most of my adult life. And there's a lot that's great about the Baptist church. A weakness, at least from the part of the Baptist church that I came from, is that, I mean, we are happy to say we are people of the book. There's a lot that's good about being people of the book. To know the Scriptures, Christ and the love of God revealed in the Scriptures, that is so important. But here's the thing that I kept missing as a good Baptist. The call to follow Christ is not a call to enter into a personal relationship with a book. It is a call to enter into a personal relationship with a living, personal being who speaks and interacts. And that just always jacked me up because I'm like, I can do the book. Give me the book. I'm well trained in the book. I will read the book. Jesus, speak through the book. Many times in my life, Jesus has spoken through the Scriptures. I'm so grateful for that. But here's the heart of what Jesus says to us. John 5:39. You carefully study the Scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. They do, in fact, tell about me, but you refuse to come to me to have that life. Friends, if there is one passage of Scripture that has defined most of my Christian experience, that's it. And he says, you come to the book, and the book is good. The book is important. The book reveals a lot about me. But you have to understand, it isn't the book that gives you life. It is me that gives you life. And you don't come directly to me. I want to relate to you personally. I want to speak to you directly. Yes, I'll continue to use the Scriptures, but I want you to understand, I've been drawing you into a personal relationship with me. And the thing that is so central in a discipling relationship, this is the one thing above everything else that we have to do, is we must teach one another and learn together how to hear from God. That's it. So every time when I'm together with these guys that we meet on Monday morning, there are three things that we all know that we're going to do in our time together. We're always going to spend some time interacting around the study in Scripture that we're doing. The book is important. The Word of God is important. So the way that we're approaching that right now is we're doing a six-month study that's kind of a systematic theology study that's called Discipleship Essentials. It's looking at 25 foundational doctrines of our faith that keep us rooted in the Word. We're going to spend time in the Word every week. And everybody knows what the second question is going to be when we get together. What is God saying to you right now? What are you hearing from God? And we're going to spend as much time as we need to listening and discerning and interacting with, hey, what together? What do we hear God saying about that? Bouncing stuff off of each other. If we don't learn together to hear what God is saying, most everything else that we're doing is going to do us very little good. What is God saying to you personally? And then the third piece is actually the really short piece. This used to be where we would spend the bulk of time when I would wind up in a partnered relationship like this, is accountability. Now that's actually by far the smallest portion. That we know we're going to ask pointed questions. We know every week at least these two accountability questions are going to be asked. How many days this week did you spend personal devotional time in prayer and Bible study? I don't care if that sounds legalistic. It helps us stay more faithful to not skipping those times on a frequent basis. And the other thing we know we're going to ask each other about is, what'd you do this week to love and court and pursue your spouse? Because if we're not living out this faith well with the family that we live with, then it doesn't count for anything. Amen? Accountability, smallest piece, time in the Word, and time really wrestling with what is God saying to you. Personal revelation is the heart of discipleship. The third truth, we're almost done. Is Jesus makes it clear that his goal was always to give away the keys of the kingdom. He said in the very next breath, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And man, he wasn't exaggerating either. Jesus was not a control freak in his ministry. He was wanting to give everything in ministry to those who followed him, and he still does that. I mean, when Jesus is resurrected and he looks at the disciples when he first gets with them and he says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. You're just as commissioned as me. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to have the same power in them that he had. And he said, if you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. That's a lot of handing over the keys, isn't it? Paul's echoing the same kind of mindset in Ephesians 4 when he says, equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church. When we are discipling someone or when we are being discipled, Here's the thing that we're seeking to do. We're not trying to get into a relationship where we're going to meet together on a weekly basis for the next 67 years. That is not the plan. In a reasonable amount of time, we are seeking to make an investment that helps them to have the keys so that they can drive the car without anybody else having to be there. You remember what it's like as parents when your kids, for those of us who are old enough, when your kids got to be 14, 15, 16 years old. You know, for the first 12 or 13 years, we just let them be passengers and we didn't have to worry about it or think about it, did we? In fact, we tried not to think about that reality that we know is coming. They're going to turn 16 one day. They turn 15 and a switch gets flipped inside of you as a parent driver, doesn't it? You realize, I've got 1 year. One precious year. This is scary as all get out. We're going to swap seats. They're going to be at the wheel. But what's the one thing you can count on? They can't drive it if you're not with them. For 1 year, what's the goal in that 1 year beyond trying not to get killed? The goal in that 1 year is to help them be prepared for everything they'll face for the rest of their lives as a driver, right? You want to take them through as many experiences as you possibly can with you right there in those 12 months, because you know when they turn 16 and they get that license, what's going to happen? You're going to give them the keys. They're going to drive on their own, and you want them to be ready for everything that they'll face on the road. You have a year to do that. These guys that we're meeting together, we understand. We've been doing this for 2 or 3 months, and we're going to meet together for the rest of this year. But we all clearly understand we won't be meeting together next year. I'll be meeting with other guys, and they'll be meeting with other guys. We're going to spend a year making sure that we've learned some key things together. There's a plan that we're following in the course of this year, because there are some fundamental things that have got to be learned. I remember when Whitney, my oldest, when she started her senior year of high school, and it was like an alarm clock went off for me to realize, I've got 1 year. This will be the last year that she lives under my roof. And all of the major skills that she'll need to have as an adult, I've got 1 year left to make sure she knows how to do all that stuff. Whether that's pumping gas, changing her oil, replacing a flat tire, balancing her bank account, knowing how to file her taxes, and the 1,001 other things that you need to know how to do. Got 1 year. And suddenly that became real. Suddenly it was time to make a list of what are the things I've never taught her to do that she's going to need to know how to do to function in life. We need to be that intentional about discipleship, because the goal is to hand over the keys. The goal is to realize I've got a precious little bit of time. It's why we're being intentional about saying this thing has got to back into it. It's got to cut off. We're not going to do this forever, because it's too critical that we move on and disciple somebody else, each one of us. So we've got a year to make sure we've learned some really important things. And the final point is, here's a key part of what we're learning. In the final portion, Jesus says to them, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And here's a key thing. If we're going to make disciples who are world changers instead of converts who are churchgoers, we are going to have to learn ourselves and train others how to bind and loose in the kingdom realm. And you may be going, what in the world are you talking about? Well, let's read a passage that puts a face on this. It's from Luke 9 and 10. It's two different sendings of Jesus that are very similar. Luke 9 begins by saying, Jesus called the 12. He called the disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal all sicknesses. And he sent them out to proclaim God's kingdom and to heal the sick. They departed and went through the villages, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. And after these things, the Lord commissioned 72 others, and he sent them on ahead in pairs to every city and place that he was about to go. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, first say, may peace be on this house. If anyone there shares God's peace, then your peace will rest on that person. And if not, your blessing will return to you. To the 72, he said, heal the sick who are there, and say to them, God's kingdom has come upon you. That's binding and loosing. I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in the heavenlies. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in the heavenlies. Here's what Jesus is conveying. Not just to the 12. He did the same thing to the 72. The 72 represent the masses. The 72 represent us, ordinary Christians, ordinary followers of Jesus. There's no delineation of seniority here. He said, when I give you the keys to the kingdom, everywhere you go, you be me. you do what I would do. You carry all of my authority and do all the things that I would do. So when you go in, when you go into a new environment, when you go into a home, you supernaturally bring peace into that place. You speak the peace of Christ over that place. You have the authority to do that. And if you're going, how do I do that? Well, that sounds like a good thing that needs to be learned. You have the authority to speak the peace of Christ over a place. So you go in and somebody's sick, you minister healing to them. Somebody's demonized, you cast the demons out, set that person free. And you declare the message of the kingdom. This wasn't something unique for the 12. This is what Jesus had the masses commissioned to do. It's what He's commissioned us to do. What this means is, you and I, when we are called Christians, it means little Christ. We have all of the authority of Jesus. We have all of the Spirit of Jesus. The same Spirit He had, we've got. So that means that when you walk into an environment, I'll give you a prime example. When you walk into a hospital room to minister to a friend or a fellow church member that you hear is sick or had surgery, and when you feel inadequate, which most of us do going into those situations that can be so grave, when you walk into that, you walk in with supernatural authority. You walk in with Jesus' authority. You want to know what we do when we walk into that situation? For starters, I'll speak the peace of Christ into that. I'll pray the peace of Christ over that. I will declare aloud, I bring and bless in the name of Jesus. I bring the blessing of Jesus and the peace of Jesus into this room. You know what else I'll do when I walk into that environment? I take authority over the enemy there. I'm in a hospital room, for heaven's sake. How many different people have come and gone in that room in the last 30 days? A slew of them. How many of them have been eaten up with demonic junk? A bunch. I don't have any reason to believe that this is a set-apart holy place yet. I have the authority to do that. So I bind the enemy in that place. I say, in Jesus' name, we have authority over this space. It is rented space belonging to us. We take kingdom authority and say to the enemy, any demonic spirit that lingers in this place has to go in Jesus' name. Get out. We need a safe place for our friend and loved one to heal and mend. We've just brought the peace of Christ in that room. We've just bound in the heavenlies what we have the authority to bind. And now we have the opportunity to minister to the sick. Now, how are we going to do that? Are we just going to go, Lord, if it be your will, help our sister to feel a little better today? Well, you can pray that way if you want to. I doubt much is going to happen. I would suggest that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that we be willing at times to take the full authority that's ours as we ask God to bring healing, to speak with authority. You're Jesus in that situation. You are little Christ. Jesus is sending you with all of His authority to go in and to speak healing, to speak blessing. I'll tell you, one of the things that I've learned to do is to just, in the authority that Jesus gives, to speak to the sickness, to speak to a cancer, and to just say, in the name of Jesus, I tell you to leave. I say to this cancer, you will shrivel and die. Jesus is the one talking through me here. This isn't something that's pastoral authority. You've got the same authority. We've got to learn to bind and to loose. What are we loosing? We're loosing people from bondage, and we're loosing the healing and the deliverance, the freedom that comes in Jesus' name. And if we're going to be world changers, we've all got to walk in that kind of power and authority. You've got it. I look at some of the newer faces to the Freedom family on the back row, the Collins family. It's here. So cool to have you guys. Y'all are like long-term members of the family. We've known these guys for so long. They've been a part of our lives. I look at them and I'm reminded of just how beautiful it is to get linked up, because Patrick and I had an opportunity to be in a discipling relationship for a long term, and I'll share this as a personal note. But if you don't know Patrick is an attorney by profession, and years ago when we got to know each other, and they were new to the church, and we got to invest time in each other's lives, God did some really cool stuff there. And along the way, Patrick felt called to let go of his legal practice and to pursue seminary. He spent the next 7 years pursuing and earning a Master of Divinity degree in seminary, which is really an amazing thing to do midlife, and I so applaud that. That's really a cool thing. But God led our lives in different directions for a long time, and this is a cool thing. Going back to the whole issue of hearing God, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 months ago, Patrick and Darlene were talking, and Patrick goes up to Darlene and said, you know who God's put on my heart that I feel like I'm supposed to contact? And she goes, Mark Price. He was like, wow, that was weird. Because, yeah, that's who it was. They had not been talking about me, and God had put my name on both of their hearts. So he called me, and we met for lunch. So the first time we've seen each other in a long time, we sat down over lunch, and as only a good lawyer would do, Patrick said, you know, when I think about leaving the law practice and going to seminary and how all that happened through God, you know, speaking through your life into me, I could really sue you for a lot of lost wages in the last several years. It's kind of like, yeah, I can't argue with that one, but God has done such really cool things in their lives. But, you know, when I think about what we're talking about, they know the reality of what we're talking about. Because when I was first really getting to know them very well, one of the things that God brought to light that was so real was that their home and their family was under just a major demonic attack. And it doesn't even matter what the specifics of that looked like. It was bad. It was the life-crippling kind of stuff that the enemy loves to do, that lots of us deal with. And God brought to light that this was specifically a demonic issue. And all of that was kind of new for them to have to deal with. And it was so cool how willing the two of them were to do what we're talking about, to get connected and to get trained. And it wasn't something that somebody came and fixed for them. They learned to walk in the authority that we have to bind up and to loose. And I want to tell you, it took some diligence. It took months of every day, them taking authority, them binding and commanding the enemy to go before some of those strongholds were broken. But they were fully broken and set free. Has it made any difference? It made a huge difference, hadn't it? It makes all the difference in the world when you learn to walk in the authority that we have. We all have got to learn to walk in this, and you won't get it by just showing up in this room. We're going to have to get into close relationships where we can learn these vital pieces. Now, when you do this, when you begin to wrestle with this, some of it will start messing with your head because God actually is speaking. And we get confused going, wow, what is God saying? I'll give you one final example. And this one's driven me crazy, but I'm just walking it out. I've shared with y'all that we're planning to go to Nigeria the last half of April, going over to minister with Isaiah Kadiri. And five of us planning on going, John and Sally Beck. John's one of my inner three. John and Sally are both leaders here. And two of the other pastors that are among my other circle of three. So I'm like, man, this is the perfect trip. I've got, you know, these other two pastor friends, John and Sally. I mean, you just couldn't have more of a right bunch to go with. And we've got a plan and a time. And we've had this on the calendar for months and been chomping at the bits to buy the tickets. And every time we'd go to buy the tickets, something would hold that up. And finally, just really started feeling something in my spirit that wasn't right. I'm like, I don't understand this. We've got a plan, and God, we're going to go reach the masses, and this is good, and everybody's fired up and on board. And so I started interacting, and make a long story short, started hearing back from the other pastors. They're like, we are so ready to go on this trip, and yet there's something that's going on inside that's not right, and we're wrestling with this. And, I mean, when I check in with John and Sally, they're wrestling with the same thing, and we're like, God, what is the deal here? And it finally gets to the point where we're like, God, we got to buy tickets if we're going to take this trip. And the other pastors are going, something is wrong here. And so we just said, all right, we're taking a day. We're getting together. We're going to pray and seek the Lord and take as much time as it takes. We've got to hear God because, God, if we're doing this thing, we've got to make it happen. And so before last, we did that a week and a half ago. We just said, we're going to take as much time as it takes. And as I'm in the shower, it's amazing how many times God speaks in the shower. As I'm in the shower and I'm praying about this and I'm getting ready to go meet the other pastors, and God just gives me one word. This is one line. It's all he says. Listen to the prophets. Which I knew at that time what he was talking about. These other two guys operate heavily in the prophetic. He said, listen to what the prophets have to say. So I go and I meet with them, and they're like, We pray, and it's like, all right, what's God been telling you? And I'm like, well, I can tell you in one line what God said. He told me I was supposed to come and listen to the prophets, and that you guys are the prophets. So what's he been saying to you? And they're like, they look at each other, and I'm like, well, actually, he has been speaking. And they spelled out, God had just two nights before given a prophetic dream to one of the other pastors and had really spoken clearly to both of them to go, absolutely bring it to a halt. This is not supposed to happen right now. You're not supposed to go. And I mean, in the time that we sought the Lord together, it was just so clear to all three of us that he said, nope, not happening, not right now. Didn't give a reason why, didn't give us a rescheduled date. I called or emailed John and Sally. I'm feeling kind of really bad, almost apologetic. Going, I hate this, guys, but, you know, they're like, Well, we just had gotten the very same kind of leading on that. So God spoke to all five people the same word about a good thing that he said, nope, not for now. I have no earthly idea why. I do not. But this much I am learning. I am learning to listen, that revelation is the heart of discipleship, that God speaks personally. And sometimes what he says doesn't make sense in the moment. But I'm learning that we can trust that, and that I've got to have people in my life that I can interact with who will help me learn to hear the voice of the Lord. We all need that. The application is so simple today. Do you have somebody that you're linked up with that's helping you grow in your relationship with Christ, that you partner with on a regular basis, that you're intentional about? Whether they're a step ahead of you or a step behind you, are you involved in that kind of relationship? I ask you on the front end, are you at a place that you're willing to make adjustments to move forward with Christ? And I told you that when I was in my mid-20s, one thing happened that has redefined the course of the rest of my life. It was this. God taught me to get paired up and to give myself away and to receive freely from somebody else. And that has borne more fruit than anything else I've ever done in my life spiritually. It is a part of God's divine design for his family. Do you have that in your life? I'm going to ask you to bow together with me in prayer. We're not going to stretch this out. We're just going to do something that's very straightforward and simple. It's exactly what I shared with you that happened so many years ago at Promise Keepers for me. If you don't have somebody in your life, I don't care what you call them, an accountability partner, a spiritual mentor, a discipler, a disciplee, whatever you want to call it, if you don't have somebody in your life that you're connected with, would you ask God for that right now? And would you take just a moment to say, Lord, would you show me the face, the name, who that person is? Would you help me to know who I can reach out to? Father, I thank you that you've been speaking in these quiet moments, and I pray that you would continue to speak, that coming out of this hour and through the week, that you would impress on us who it is that you would want us to link up with, and I pray for life-giving, fruitful relationships to emerge out of this. We give thanks for what you've got in store. As you make of us faithful disciples and disciple makers, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.